Peter's dealing with the church here for a number of verses, and we're going to look at the passage tonight, and then we might spend some time jumping off of this and using some other texts to talk about gospel community, to talk about more about the character of the church and things like that. I'm not sure how many weeks we'll spend on that, but it's always a really good thing to talk about. Like we talked about the mission of the church when we first started doing 5 o'clock gospel, this would be sort of furthering that, talking about the community of the church. Is that okay, Shannon? That was an amen, wasn't it? So let's read this evening 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So what I want us to see, first of all, and really mainly tonight, is the reason for our incorporation into the body of Christ, into the church. Or another way to put it, using the metaphor we find here, is we want to answer the question why we get to be stones in God's building. What makes that happen? What makes that possible? And think about the character of that. Think about how this affects the character of the church itself. And of course, the answer, very straightforward, we could summarize it: Jesus. That's how we become incorporated into the body. It from first and last. I mean, you really, that's it right there. It's all about our connection to Jesus Christ. So he says, as you come to him, as you come to him, who is him? A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So it's by coming to him, as you come to him, or by coming to him, here's the result. You are being built up as a spiritual house. You are being made part of God's temple, the temple in its fulfilled form, not made of literal physical bricks and stones that residing in Jerusalem, but the house of God defined as his people. His kingdom, his church. That's where he dwells. That's his sanctuary, is among his people. So why is it the fact that coming to Christ, we are made living stones? How does that work? How is he the means of our incorporation? Well, it's the great wonder of the gospel, isn't it? It's by his rejection by men. And we'll notice some contrast going on here that we'll talk about in a few minutes. The fact that, and Peter is wanting us to think about this, that we're coming to someone rejected by men. That's who we're coming to. So he's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. What does this make us think of? We come to the one rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. It makes us think of what? How about his death and resurrection? And he goes, oh, what were you thinking? Like, duh? No, but the way he's putting it here, it's ongoing. I mean, he continues to be rejected by those who are not destined to believe in him. But the rejection of the stone that becomes the cornerstone, what in many ways the Old Testament texts that are quoted here are talking about, where they're sort of most dramatically and pointedly fulfilled, is in the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ himself talks about this in the Gospels. He's always arguing with people in the Gospels, isn't he? Christ did not have some easy, popular ministry. He's being confronted and attacked by the Pharisees, such that they're out to get his reputation, and then at one point they're out to kill him. They're out to put him to death. And he gives a parable in Matthew 21 about God, a guy that has a vineyard, and he puts someone in charge, etc. And it's all about the unfaithfulness of the people that this guy has put in charge of the vineyard. And he sends one guy to talk to him, and they beat him up and kill him. And then finally he sends his son, and they kill him. And what's going to happen to these managers of this vineyard? Well, he's going to come and destroy them, the Pharisees say. And Jesus basically says, yeah, well, that's going to be you guys. But he quotes that the stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. He's like, yeah, I'm the son of the vineyard owner that you guys are rejecting, that you're even going to put to death. You're going to be judged for it. But that's where this passage is fulfilled, is in there, the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ, putting him to death. But he was raised up, because he was chosen and precious in the sight of God. And that's the reason he's raised up, chosen, and precious. I mean, it's not only because he is the eternal Son of God, but it's because of the fact that he laid down his life in obedience to the Father as the Son, that he's then, as the rejected stone, declared to be chosen and precious in the sight of God, and raised up, given a reward, and that reward is his people. So the way he becomes this precious cornerstone upon which the church is built is by being the stone that the builders rejected. I mean, this says a number of things about the gospel, of course, but one of them is that you cannot beat God. You cannot win against God and his plan of grace for his people. It's by them attacking him and killing him that's how he becomes the cornerstone. That's how he becomes the foundation of this building, is by his own people even rejecting him. Isn't that an amazing thing? That tells us something tremendous about the church, how unshakable it is, because its very founding, its very life, is based on one who won this victory by being rejected by men. But it was all part of the plan of God. And by that, God is working out an eternal purpose that nobody can mess up or thwart. So by being the stone the builders rejected, he's raised up the precious in the sight of God stone, and he's called a cornerstone. What does a cornerstone do? This is something we all learned in Sunday school, right?
I did.
You guys didn't learn in Sunday school? Daniel skipped Sunday school a lot. She cheated at homeschool. We know that. No, I'm just kidding. What's that?
Oh, okay.
You didn't have kids Sunday school? You missed out on flannel boards? Did you have flannel boards, Sam? Do you remember flannel boards? Who remembers flannel boards? Man, some of you guys. It's flannel or whatever, and the person puts these characters up and sticks them and, like, tells the story with a, I don't know how effective it is. But in Sunday school, it was drilled into my head, like, what a cornerstone is. For some reason, I remember learning about this very clearly as a little child. What is a cornerstone? The point of it isn't that it's a... Adam raises his hand. The point isn't that it's a stone off in the corner, not central. It's just the opposite of that. It's in the corner, but why is it in the corner? Yeah, the whole rest of the building is based upon it. The rest of the building is determined by the cornerstone. So God uses this analogy. It's set in just the right spot in the corner, and so everything you're going to build, you're going to build off of that. So God is using this analogy to explain why our coming to Christ makes us living stones. It's because he's the cornerstone. He defines the rest of us. So when we come to him, the living, precious, rejected by men, but chosen in the sight of God, cornerstone, we become living stones in his building. What he's like, what he is, sets the rest of us in place and in the right place. You see how central Christ is. We're incorporated in the building because we come to him and because of what he is. We're not just a unimportant part of the building. We become living stones like him, built up together into God's spiritual house. It's all because of him, but one of the things that proves it's all because of him is what we become because of him. Follow me with this logic here. He's a living stone, the cornerstone. When we come to him, we become living stones as well. Okay? Now that means everything's attributed to Christ, but one of the things that teaches us that everything must be contributed to Christ is that when we come to him, we become like him. He determines it all. We don't just come to him and like, yeah, maybe figure out some place for you and you get a little piece of you're a little gutter or, you know, you're a piece of dirty carpet or because that's what you're good for. Oh, now you have got some real potential here. We're going to make you a pew. Or you get to be a nice chandelier, because when you came, you had something to offer. You had something to give here. And Jesus, you know, helped clean you up some. But no. God's method of building is taking stuff that's no good for anything but destruction and making it a precious part, essential part of his building, because we come into his building only by Jesus Christ. But since it's by Jesus Christ, his glory is given to us. His character, his status before Almighty God is given to us. So God's method of building is incorporating us by coming to Jesus. Now, obviously, and we're good at this as Calvinists, the emphasis when we read as you come or because you come is on him. As you come to him. Because you come to him. The emphasis is not on our coming as such, but coming and accepting him is a very necessary thing. And it's something that distinguishes us from the world. So one of the things he focuses on is the fact that we come to him, and because we're coming to him, to Jesus Christ, This is what happens. By his death and resurrection, he's made it such that we can be incorporated and made living stones. But there are others who don't come to him. Back then, he was rejected, but they still don't come to him. So he quotes these Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah 28, one from Psalm 118. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." This coming to Christ, the center, the focus, is everything is upon Christ and his ability, his merit given to us, his value, his worth given to us. But it is of utmost importance that we come. Now, we know that this is part of the plan of God. As he says in the next verses, you are a chosen race. The fact that they do not come is what they were destined to do. God chose not to reach in his sovereign grace and pull them in. But we need to be recognizing that that's what's going to be separating us from the world. Those who come to the living stone and those who don't. And it's not going to be always clear cut in the sense of us being able to, you know, to see this drastic difference between those who really come to Jesus and those who don't. But we, even though we're not going to be able to see it, we have to be recognizing that there is a very, very drastic line. When we come to Jesus, everything changes for us. He is everything to us. He makes us who we are as the people of God. But it's the opposite when it comes to the world. Nobody ultimately really is ever laissez-faire or relaxed or ambivalent about Jesus Christ. There's either coming to him or rejection and offense because of him. Now, what we need to recognize, I think, is in seeing that stark contrast, what's easy for us or what's possible for us to fall into is the trap of thinking, as we think more about that sharp contrast, is to think in pride that, yeah, man, we've come to him and look how wicked they are for being so offended. We sense that if you've talked to someone and they seem a little bit interested, like, I'll have to think about that. At first, you're like, okay, that's, you know, not bad. Now, that's just a polite way, perhaps, of just brushing you off. It could be that they really are interested. But we hear that and we think, okay, yeah, maybe that's somewhat encouraging. Someone who reacts with offense, do we respond to that kind of offense by thinking, oh man, that's so sad, but boy, I would be exactly there. I have no place in this kingdom apart from Christ giving it to me. It's easy for us to respond in pride, isn't it? It's easy for us to read what Peter's talking about here and think, yeah, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined. Those jerks. How different we are because we've come. It's very easy for me to think that. We're not going to fully shake it till we're in glory. Because I've been a Calvinist a while, and no, it's by God's sovereign grace alone. He's raised me from the dead, and it took nothing less than him raising me from the dead to come to this stone that the builders rejected. And yet I still think of the world that rejects him in that way, with such little pity and with such great and amazing pride. But when we dig into the passages that Peter quotes here, we'll see Peter's point is not in any way to make this distinction in order to build us up in pride. It's really just the opposite. Because if we understand the context of these passages and we understand how else they're quoted in the New Testament, we're going to see that what Peter is saying here is it's another way of Peter saying, this is all by God's amazing grace that you haven't stumbled over him. And the way you don't stumble over him is by coming in utter humility, knowing that you bring nothing to the table and all of your righteousness has to come from him. That's what it means, actually, not to stumble. Those who stumble, stumble because they have pride. They want to hold on to something. They want to hold on to some measure of their inherent goodness or righteousness. So whenever we start going, oh man, those people that are not coming, we are utterly rejecting the basic fact of the gospel and the reason for our incorporation. So let me just sort of review a passage in Isaiah, and then we'll look at how Paul deals with this so I can prove to you that these passages properly understood about the stone being rejected have to do with a rejection based on works righteousness, a rejection that is founded on pride and self-reliance. Okay? The passage in Isaiah, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, let's turn there real quick. Isaiah 28. It won't take too long to set the context and whatnot. If you're following the reading plan, we read through Isaiah not too long ago. And a main thing in the book of Isaiah, a main thing that the people in Isaiah get condemned with is turning to man for help, not trusting in and relying upon God. They turn to their idols. They turn to Egypt. They're tempted to make alliance with Syria and ask Pharaoh for help and all these different things. And they're constantly being corrected in Isaiah for turning to that which cannot save them. And the message of Isaiah in many ways is no, and turning to those places for help, that's what's going to seal your destruction. Because I've called you to be mine, and I'm going to punish you by letting them destroy you. But in large measure, it's because you've turned to them. In other words, Isaiah is constantly saying the most wicked, rebellious thing you can do, covenant people, is rely on something or someone else other than the Lord. I am your life and your salvation. So beginning at verse 14 of Isaiah 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste or will not be put to shame. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. Now notice here, this covenant with death, it's regarding people who are the rulers in Jerusalem. They're called scoffers, and it's in their pride that they're saying, we're not going to be destroyed. We're not going to face death. Why? Because we've made a covenant with death. We're okay here. Death is not going to kill us. because we've made a covenant with it. It's most likely a play on the fact that they've sought to make a covenant with the enemy, where you think death is coming from, those who are supposedly going to inflict death upon us? No, we've made a covenant with it, so we're good. And God says in response to that, no, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone. If you believe in him, if you trust in him, you're fine. If you don't, if you rely on this covenant with death, you're going to be wiped out. I'm going to annul your covenant with death. In other words, it's not going to do you any good. I'm going to bring death upon you. So the attitude being condemned here is one that says we're not going to come under judgment and we're not going to be defeated by this so-called death because we've made a covenant. We've worked it out ourselves, God. It's okay. And he's saying, no, I am the Savior. I'm the one. It's all dependent upon me. You've got to take refuge in me. You've got to trust in me to escape. So when Peter quotes this, he's saying, this is Jesus Christ here. This is what it means to belong in the church. We receive him. We come to this stone. But in coming to the stone, we're saying, we can't do anything. We're giving up on our own effort or merit. We're giving up on anything that we could take pride in. That's the act of actually coming to him. Notice, turn with me to Romans 9, because Paul quotes these passages as well. Beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He confronts us with the amazing irony in terms of human wisdom of the gospel. The fact that, am I really saying these Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it? People that weren't trying to earn their way to heaven, they're the ones that have attained it? But the Jews who worked hard at being righteous, at attaining righteousness, they haven't attained it? Is that what I'm saying? Absolutely. That's it. Why? Why did they not attain it? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They didn't attain it because they pursued it as if it were up to them to attain by their work. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he references that passage. And of course, it's Jesus. But whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is a stumbling stone because he trips us up in our pride. He destroys pride. He crushes pride. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in thinking about the character of the church and what Peter is saying, we're really brought to joy in recognizing that because we've come to Jesus, and it's all because of him, we are actually made into stones that are like him. We are made into living stones being built up around him the cornerstone. That's possible because he became the cornerstone by being rejected by men, by laying down his life for his people. And then in grounding it in the Old Testament, we're really sort of warned a little bit. We're warned against rejecting Jesus. He plays up the contrast between us coming and those rejecting, but it's not to build us up, it's just the opposite. It's to remind us they don't come because they stumble over this fact that it has nothing to do with our righteousness, but only about Christ. Remember that, you who have come. Remember why they stumble. Remember why you're in. Keep Jesus absolutely, absolutely and utterly central there. We'll talk more about how this shapes, you know, our thinking about the church, but any thoughts or questions? I want to do this some more at 5 o'clock gospel, is have some time for some interaction on these things. I'm going to ask a couple people to pray that we would be a church that remembers the glory in this and also remain humble, joyfully humble, because we're built around Christ. Any thoughts or questions? And I probably can't answer them if they're really good questions. Yeah. Right. If you're reading the first part of chapter 2 and you don't get the fact that this should strip you of all pride, we'll keep going, and when he starts telling you what to do, and then you're like, "Oh." Yeah, not too good. And in reading that, remembering, oh, good thing I've come to the stone. Good thing I'm built around him. And I want to obey, but oh boy. Yeah. That's why he returns, you know, the last part of chapter 2 with the fact that we've come to the shepherd who's laid down his life for us. Let's be thinking about ways as a church that we do and do not maintain this attitude, sort of internally, but also manifesting it. Because I'm so struck by the fact that we are prepped here with the reality that people are going to reject Christ and be offended. And yet, what they're offended at is to be grace, is to be Jesus. You know, we fail on both of those counts, don't we? We either expect, okay, people aren't going to be offended. Well, no, we got to make it not offensive to people. And so we go down that road and destroy the gospel by trying to make it not offensive. No, it's going to be offensive. But then our reaction oftentimes to that is like, okay, well, they're going to be offensive. Let's, you know, all right, here we go. And sure, you're offended. Of course, I don't care you're offended. You're wicked. Well, you're offended. And don't do everything we can to not be the cause of the offense. And when we know we're not the cause of the offense, to be sad about the fact that they're offended. To still grieve in our own hearts, because we know there we would be if it weren't for the grace and love of Christ. To have that kind of attitude. Now, that only comes out of confidence in Jesus, doesn't it? Assurance and realizing it is all by his grace. So if they're offended, we rest in Christ. But the way we rest is with humility and love. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. And loving enough. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and in the boldness, having the peace of Christ, the confidence, they're going to be offended. But then if it's a humble confidence in Christ, and we're really confident in Christ, not in ourselves, then when they are offended, we can respond in patience and love and not in kind. Not in, I'm not going to be afraid to offend them and I don't care. And it's not that at all. It's here, you know, here's the truth in a loving way, and they're offended by it, and we remain loving and humble. Like you said, not knowing what's going on there. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. They were confident in Christ. Yeah. Yeah, that's and we're all still offended pretty regularly at Christ. I mean, you know, we've embraced him. We haven't stumbled over him, but we wrestle with that. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's all those quotes from great theologians. I'll try to butcher a couple, but that has to do with the fact of in asking nothing from us, God could not ask anything more, anything greater. But that demands everything from us because it demands that we ditch our pride by saying salvation is free. You know, I've heard Martin Luther, people accusing him of, you're by saying faith alone, well, you're making salvation so easy. And he said, who said faith is easy? Like, that's impossible for us to have faith apart from God's grace in us. That it's so painful for us to give up on ourselves. That you have an experience, or you don't know what I'm saying, if you think salvation by grace alone through faith alone is easy. It is in one sense. But it's that irony. It makes us, makes us choke up. And I don't know about this. Give all glory to him. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. So if I could have a few people. Let's pray. I want to have two people pray, and one along the lines of us recognizing the world is going to be offended, and to be at peace with the fact that they're offended, and then someone else to pray that we'll still respond in humble peace when they're offended, and not be prideful. We need to beg God's help to have both of those attitudes. So who wants to pray? And don't worry, we won't label you with this side of things only. But Chris, could you start us off by praying that we would have the grace to be confident even when people are offended? Sam, could you pray there would be a humble confidence as we continue to cling to the cornerstone, knowing we don't deserve it. Let's pray.